Again, I want to express my appreciation for the invitation that you so kindly have given me to come and to share with you today in these two periods of study. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you, brethren, having grown up in this area, having known many of you for most of my life. I appreciate the good work that is done here in this work, in this congregation. I went to school with Brother Collier. I didn't realize that he was preaching until I heard that he was moving here, but I haven't seen him since we left Florida College in about 1968. I think he left the year before I did, and heard that he was coming to be with you. I'm looking forward to his arrival, being able to reacquaint myself with Sterling. I have not seen him in a number of years, and hope that everything goes well with the work here as he joins you in that effort. This evening I want to talk for just a few moments about the subject, sacred trust. Probably most of us have some familiarity with the concept or the idea of a trust as it comes about in our society. Most large banks have their trust departments. Lawyers make a good living setting up trusts to enable people to protect their assets from the government's attempts to tax them. But what is a trust? Well, a trust is a vehicle or a device, and a trust department is a part of an organization such as a bank or trust company that specializes in creating and maintaining these financial instruments. But what they are is a type of financial vehicle or legal instrument that an individual can place things which are theirs, their property, their assets, their life savings, in the care and control of one who is the trustee. That is, that is not his things that he is getting. Ownership is not transferred per se to the trustee. Ownership is transferred to the trust. But this trustee is another person who is an expert or a professional in the management of such things as property and real estate and money. And that person takes care of those assets on behalf of these other parties. It is their job to properly use and invest the assets. It is their job to preserve them and to manage them for the well-being of the one who has entrusted them. And thus the trustee is the person or the organization who is responsible for the care, the preservation, the use, and the oversight of that which belongs to another, but has willingly been entrusted to him. I want to suggest to you that from a spiritual point of view, that there are a number of things tonight in which you and I as Christians have been made by God as the trustee. That is, these are not things that are inherently ours. They are things that are bestowed upon us by Him. And they are His. The value of them comes from Almighty God. But He gives them to us. And as His people, we are entrusted with them. And that just as surely as the trust officer of a bank or a lawyer who is the executor of one of your estate trusts has the responsibility to care for it and will someday be held accountable for the way in which they do that job, you and I will someday stand before God and give an account for the way in which we have conducted ourselves with these valuable things which are inherently God's that He has given to us. What I want to do for just a few moments this evening is to talk about a few of those things, and I'm not going to say to you tonight anything that's new or astounding that you've never heard before, but perhaps using this device of comparing it to the trust that we are familiar with in the physical world in which we live will help us to gain a little bit of insight into the responsibility that is ours in these particular areas. So I want to suggest to you one of the first things which we must view as a Christian that has been entrusted to us is that the gospel has been given unto us as a sacred trust. The Word of God, the very terminology, the Word of God, tells us that basically and essentially it is His. It is not man's to do with whatever he pleases. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it. In fact, we are not at liberty to pick and choose what part of it we want to believe or teach. As the Apostle Paul stated to the church at Ephesus, he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. And that is really our responsibility. God entrusted to us. And it is not ours to pick and choose what part of it we like or don't like, what part we want to use or not use. But God has entrusted to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look for just a moment to the book of 1 Thessalonians, to the second chapter, I want to read a couple verses there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Here the Apostle Paul talks about how he fulfilled his responsibility in presenting the gospel to the Thessalonians. And you notice that he said, "This is not something that I have the power or the authority over. God has entrusted me with it." God had given the Apostle Paul the responsibility to care for the gospel, to defend it against the incursion and attacks of those who would try to repudiate it. He had given the Apostle Paul the responsibility to use it in fulfilling the mission that God had given him to perform in taking the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And Paul said, "God has entrusted me with it." And again over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul makes another comment of this nature concerning the use of the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, the idea of stewardship is very similar to the idea of entrustee. A steward is an individual, a servant to whom a responsibility is given, and who is accountable to someone else for the way in which they have conducted their activity. And the Apostle Paul says that God has made us stewards of the gospel. And I recognize that in looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that I have referred to passages in which the Apostle Paul talks about God entrusting the gospel to him and God making him a steward. And someone could possibly be thinking, "Well, those are good passages, Mike, but what do they say to me?" He's talking to an apostle, and we're not apostles. And perhaps someone could say, "Well, it was the apostles who were entrusted with the gospel. It was the apostles who were made stewards. And you're out of line here when you try to tell me that the gospel is a sacred trust which God has given to me." But I want to remind you of the words that Paul gave to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he told Timothy, "The words which I have imparted to you, you impart to faithful men that they may teach others also." That entrusting of the gospel is a process that goes on from generation to generation. To put it as frankly and bluntly as I know how to put it, I do not believe that there is a single person here this evening who is a Christian tonight who did not become a Christian because someone cared enough about your soul and enough about their responsibility, having been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they chose to teach you. Now, it may have been your godly parents. And if that's the case, you need to thank God for such good parents. But it may have been the fellow working beside you at the factory, or a friend in class in college or high school. Or it may have been the man or woman who eventually became your husband or your wife. Or somebody that just had such a love for souls that they went knocking on doors and lo and behold, they found you. But the truth of the matter is most everyone I have ever known, and I'm not saying it's impossible for a person to pick up a Bible in a bookstore and study it and go searching for someone to baptize them into Christ. But from a practical standpoint, most everybody I've ever known that's ever become a Christian is because somebody took personal the responsibility that God had entrusted in them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the responsibility to love it, to learn it, to care for it, and to share it with other people. And you and I as Christians need to understand that God has given us that as a sacred trust. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that doesn't mean buy a nice, fancy, expensive edition of the Bible and make sure that it has a hallowed place on the end table. We're not talking about preserving the physical nature of the book. We're talking about preserving the purpose of the book. Caring for it the way God intended for His people to care for it. To put it into our hearts and the hearts of our children. To put it into the daily activity of our life. And yes, to put it into our friends and our neighbors as we have opportunity. God has entrusted you. And He has entrusted me with the gospel that is capable of saving men's souls. It's His. It's not ours. He's given it to us to use. He's given it to us for us to serve Him with it. And that's a sacred trust. We have an obligation. I remember as a child listening as we used to sing the song that was entitled, "You've Never Mentioned Him to Me." You remember that song? About the idea of standing before God in judgment. And it's a terrifying thought to me. To think of myself in the day of judgment and standing beside me or near me might be someone that I've had regular contact with in my daily life. And yet from either my life or my teaching or my action, that person could be standing before God in judgment and not know about my Lord and my Savior because I have not acted with the gospel as God intended for me to act. The gospel is a sacred trust. God gave it to you. It saved your soul. And He put it in your hands so that you might use it to save the soul of others. Well, that leads me to the second point. Because I believe that another sacred trust which God has given us is our talents. If you would turn with me to the 25th chapter of Matthew, there's a very lengthy passage there. And we're not going to read that passage in its entirety this evening for sake of time. But I suggest that most of us know this story. This is the parable of the talents. And this is where Jesus talks about the fact that, beginning in verse 14, that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. And you remember the story. He brings his servants in, and he commits unto one of them 5 talents, and to another 2, and to the third 1. And the master goes away. And the passage tells us that the 5-talent man went to work, and the 2-talent man went to work, but the 1-talent man feared what would happen if he failed, and the accountability of what he would have to give to that master, and he hid that talent in the field. And you know the story. The master comes back after a time and asks for the accounting, and the 5-talent man has used those talents to which he was entrusted and returns to his master not only the 5, but 5 that he has earned with it. And the 2-talent man similarly does the same thing, not only the 2 with which he was entrusted, but the 2 that he had earned with it. And that 1-talent man comes before the Lord and tells him he was so afraid of the accountability that he had taken and hidden that talent in the ground, and while he hadn't done anything with it, he could return to the Lord that which had been entrusted to him. And you remember that the Lord called him an unprofitable servant. This parable teaches us the importance of using what we have at our disposal. I want us to notice that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable begins with the Lord entrusting these talents to His servant. I recognize that probably within the parable and for the point of illustration that that talent was a measure of silver, which was common in that day. And I recognize that. But I want to suggest to you that the principle that is being taught is that everything that God has given us, indeed He has entrusted it to us. And He expects us to use it. He expects us to use it to His glory. And that means to me that if He entrusts us with physical wealth, then we are not to take that wealth and use it solely for our own pleasure and our own desire, But he will make us accountable to him for how we have used the material things of this life that he's given to us. But in addition to that, if he has given us other things, the talents that we have, our abilities, those God-given gifts that each of us have in different measures, and we refuse to use those things in his service, that we will be held just as accountable. And as Christians, we need to learn and we need to be exhorted to the fact that whatever capability God has given us, it is something that he has entrusted us with. In the kingdom of God, not everybody needs to be a preacher. And not everybody needs to be an elder. And not everybody needs to be a song leader. But I will suggest to you that if God has given you the ability to be a song leader, you need to be one. And if God has given you the talent that you can develop and someday serve him as a pastor of his flock, you better not neglect the development of that talent. And if you are a young woman and you are capable of being the kind of wife that would encourage a man in preaching the gospel, or being an elder or a deacon, or simply a faithful, dedicated, everyday servant of God, if you don't develop that talent that God gave you, you will answer to God for that. There is absolutely no excuse for any of us to take that which God has given us by way of the financial well-being that we have in this country, in our lives, or the talents that we have in our lives, and squandering them on selfishness. I'm not suggesting to you that God sees no value in us using some things for ourselves. He gives us responsibilities like caring for our families. I believe the Lord showed us that even he at times needed to get away from his ministry and had to have some time alone in the mountains to think. And I have no problem with people using their means for a reasonable amount of the things of this life. But you know, there's a world of difference between living this life reasonably in this world with the idea that everything that God has given me is another opportunity to serve him, and living this entire life for ourselves and offering God only that which is left as an afterthought. God gives us our talents, whether they be physical wealth or whether they be the ability to speak or to sing, or brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be the ability to smile and simply put an arm around somebody when they need it. The church, whether it be the Knollwood Church or the West Carrollton Church or any congregation of God's people anywhere on earth, needs all kinds of folks. Not everybody can preach. But I'll tell you something. I've known a lot of preachers who were the most miserable people at visiting folks in hospitals, anybody I've seen. Now, we all do it. But you know, I'm thankful that at West Carrollton, we got some folks that are retired. And when we have other people that are sick, they just take it upon themselves. They go in, they make sure the house is clean, they make sure. And if the people need to see me, they make sure I know. They call me or one of the other elders, and we go try to help them with their spiritual needs. But we've got folks over there that I don't know that have ever taught a Bible class, but I'm almost confident that the church would miss them more than they would miss me. Because they have compassion and they love people and they have abilities and they have time and they use what God gives them. We have sacred trust to use the talent that God has given us. Well, I want to kind of change direction a little bit. I want to suggest another trust that God gives us is marriage. As a human being, I own no other human being. I don't own my wife. I don't own my children. Marriage is a unique relationship. It's a mutual relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4 says it's a mutual physical relationship. The one enters willingly, but when you enter it, the husband surrenders his body even to his wife, and the wife surrenders her body even to her husband. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 tell us that God designed marriage, that in the beginning God designed it, and he's the one that instructed a man to leave his father and mother and to cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. And I want to suggest to you that we need to take seriously the meaning of marriage. Because when you take upon yourself to get married, and you entwine your life with that of another human being, you don't own that person, but God does. God created us. He made us in His image. He is the one who designed us. And He is the one that ultimately will stand before us and us before Him in the day of judgment. He's the one that I must live to please. And He's the one that my wife must live to please. And when I think about the relationship of marriage, I understand that God has given me a wife not for my wife to take care of me, but He has entrusted another human being to me in a relationship. And I am responsible to Him for how I conduct myself in that relationship. You look at the grand and glorious things that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, about the relationship between the husband and the wife as he uses them to talks about the relationship of Christ and the church. And I come to understand that what he's saying there is that relationship of marriage is not a me relationship. So often we hear people talk about what they want to get out of marriage. You talk to young people and you ask them, what have your parents taught you to look for in marriage? Years ago I did this in a congregation where I was preaching. We had 25 young people in our teenage class, in our high school class. And I asked them, based upon what your parents have taught you, write down the 10 things in order that you need to be looking for, women, young women, and a husband, and young men, and a wife. Are you surprised that even among Christians, the qualities that were listed at top are what I call me qualities? They were the things that that wife, that husband, was going to do for them. You can understand the boys' list. I want a woman who cooks good, who cleans, picks up after me, you know. I want somebody who will take over for my mother, making all of my decisions and doing all of these things for me. There may be men in this audience who wouldn't have been dressed properly for church tonight had their wives not laid out their clothes for them the same way their mother used to. I don't want to see any wives jabbing any husbands over that point. But you know, many times all men say they want a wife who will take the place of their mother and care for them. But the girl's list wasn't any better. At the top was, I want a good provider. That translates, the best I can tell, into dollars. I don't want to worry about having to get a new dress or what kind of car I'm driving and so forth. It was a sad thing. I'm talking about folks who were being raised in homes with Christian parents. But there were actually some lists I saw who nowhere on the list, either male or female, had any emphasis at all upon the spiritual relationship of having a wife who will help me become a better Christian, or a husband who will be a good father to my children and lead them and develop them in serving God. And almost totally absent was the idea that I want a person that I can love, that I can treat as if they are the greatest prize the earth has ever known. It distresses me. And I'm not a marriage promoter in the sense, oh yeah, I am. I got people I can match you up with. But on top of that, it distresses me that I see so many young people in our society today that almost run at the thought of marriage. And the thing that I fear most of all is it's because we have developed a society that says, if you get married, you have to give up certain things. And you can't have as nice a car or all the clothes you want, all the independence you want, and that they choose to be single, and there's nothing wrong with being single. But I think there is something wrong if a society and if a family and if the church in its teaching or failure to teach has raised a generation of people who view marriage as something to be avoided because it's too costly. I can't have the things I want if I have to share them with someone else. I want to tell you something. God entrusts to us the life of our mate. Not just our life, her life, or his life, their soul. When Peter talks about living with your wife in an understanding way, that your prayers be not hindered, He's telling us that the most important aspect of the relationship of marriage is that it should be an asset to each other spiritually. My responsibility as a husband is to make my wife's life better, not only on this world, on this earth, but to help her as a Christian be closer to what it is to pleasing God. And that's the greatest asset that she is to me. And that's what God intended. And we need to understand that there would be less problems in our marriages. There'd be less marriages falling apart. There would be less of the tragedy of seeing Christians tear their homes asunder for selfish reasons if we impress deep within our heart that before you ever think about marriage, you understand that that is a commitment by God of another individual's mind and body and soul to you. And you're being entrusted with another being made by God in His image. And you will be held accountable for the way in which you treat that precious soul. There are people who are going to answer to God because they have destroyed the lives of other people by failing to be the kind of husband or wife that they ought to have been. It's sad and it's tragic. Our marriages are sacred trust. You probably know what I'm going to say next. Because not only are our wives or our husbands a sacred trust, but our children are sacred trusts. The psalmist in the 127th Psalm talks about how God views children. In the 127th Psalm, verse 3, he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." Children are an heritage that God gives to us. He entrusts us with the fragile minds and bodies of creatures made in His image. He gives them to us, and it is our responsibility to love them, to care for them, to protect them, and to mold them into the type of people that they ought to be. And I'm not suggesting to you this evening that parents are 100% accountable for the way their children turn out. Because I also believe that God creates our children as free moral agents. Children have wills of their own. And sometimes when children don't turn out the way parents have tried to get them to turn out, it is because the children are responsible for that. They exercise their will. But it is a sad and tragic thing, and our society is seeing the results of what it means for a generation of parents to neglect their children. To think that providing for their children simply means spending no time with them as long as they have their own MasterCard. I just get shocked by the fact that companies offer credit cards that you can sign for to give to your 12-year-olds and they can have their own credit limit. Now, I understand why the companies do it. 12-year-olds won't be any better handling them than their parents. But the thing that distresses me is that some parents really think that providing for their children means having their own telephone line in their room and a Nintendo that has every possible cartridge man has ever come up with. And that if the child wants to, they can come home and the parents can come home and you can spend the next 16 hours in the same house and neither one of you have to look at each other in the eye. And please understand me. I don't have any problem with electronic games other than that I'm not very good at them. It is somewhat of a humbling experience to have your daughter beat you by 150,000 points. But there's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a telephone or even a credit card, although it's managed to ruin my life more than once. Or any number of those things, except when it's manifested in the attitude of parents who simply invest with their children with material things and deny their children the thing that children want most, which is love and care and concern and contact with their parents. And God gave us those children. And my children are a sacred trust that He has given to me, and someday I'll stand before Him in judgment. And among the things that I will answer to Him for is the way in which I have treated my own children. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We are responsible for the attitude in which we approach our children and the responsibilities that we fulfill in bringing them up the way God would have them to be. If I teach them properly, if I be the kind of father that I ought to be, God then holds them accountable for the receipt of that instruction. If they become rebellious, they will answer to God. But I'm afraid that one of the great plights on our society, and I'm afraid that it even afflicts some of us in the Lord's church, is that we simply do not give our children the opportunity to be rebellious, because you have to have some authority figure and you have to have somebody trying to teach you, train you, and instruct you before you can even be rebellious. It's impossible to be rebellious against authority that isn't exercised and against leadership that's not present. Our children are sacred trust from God. And we need to realize the awesome responsibility that we have as parents. Well, the fifth thing that God entrusts us with is time. It's never ceased to amaze me that every time I look at a calendar, everybody has the same number of months, days in a month, and the same number of months in a year. And when you look at the clock, everybody has the same number of minutes and seconds in an hour and the same number of hours in a day. And when we view the activities of life, it is at least ironic to notice that within groups like a congregation of God's people, there are people who are so busy, they're just busy, busy, busy. But if something needs to be done somehow, they, in the midst of all that busyness that you know about, manage to get it done. Then there are other people who are busy, busy, busy. And the casual observer can notice that they're busy, 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 but there doesn't seem to be anything that's ever resulted from that busyness. And that God gives us time. And we will use that time one way or the other. I look at statistics that talk about the fact that the average American watches television for 8 hours a day. I believe that I know people who are so into television that if nothing else were on, they'd watch the test pattern. Just because it just kind of is there. But is that an effective use of time? Not anything wrong with the television intrinsically in and of itself. But if a person is so busy and they have to conduct their entire life around the TV guide, and they can't get other valuable things done because of what it might cause them to miss, then something's ruling their life that ought not rule. And in Psalms, the 90th chapter, in verse 12, Moses tells us that we need to be taught to number our days, to count our days. We don't have that many of them. Life is a limited thing for us. That is the very nature of time. It marks a begin and an end. And it's an uncertain amount of time as far as we are concerned. None of us know how much time we have. And we may say, oh, that we are young. But things happen to the young. We may think that we are in the prime of our life. But things happen that take people's lives in the prime of their life. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 that we are so to walk redeeming the time. That is, buy it back. Make the most of it. God has only given us so much. James tells us that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Time that is not wisely used cannot be recalled. How do we use our time? It just gets away from us. And what have we done? And I suggest to you that as Christians, we're awfully so careful about the material things that God has given us. This morning, as you assembled here and you obeyed God's command to lay by and store up on the first day of the week, as God has prospered you, perhaps sometime your wife and you have sat down and you've discussed the prosperity that God has given you, and you have very carefully made a family decision that we want to do and obey the command that God has given us, and any less than this amount would not be appropriate. We give great care to making sure that we have allotted an appropriate portion of our financial wealth and given that to God. But do we do the same thing with those measurement increments of our life? The time that we have? Have we sat down and have we said we only have so much time in a week? We only have so much time in a month? We only have so much time in a year? What are we going to do during 1993 to accomplish certain goals for the Lord? How are we going to live our day? What are we going to do? And I tell you that having given some thought to that myself, and tell you that it's a frightening thought when you sit down and really think about how much time as a Christian you've invested in the last year of all the time that God has given for things that really are in service to Him. God entrusts us with our time. And then finally, I want to suggest to you that among all other things, the most valuable thing that God has entrusted to me is my own soul. Every once in a while, you'll talk to people about what they need to do, and they'll say, listen, it's my life, I'll do with it what I want to do. Well, that may be right, it is your life. But I'll tell you something, the soul that's in you was God's. He gave it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says that at death, the soul, the body returns to the dust, but the soul returns to God again. He gave it to you. He, by instilling within us the immortal soul, makes us different from all the rest of His creation. It is that infusion of the spiritual nature of man that's in the image of God that makes us so different from everything else that God made. And that is a gift that comes from God, and it is it's one of those thoughts that kind of stretches the limits of your mind when you think about the fact that here I am. When you look at the physical composition of my body, it's not worth that much. And it's mysterious about the way that it works. When I watched my youngest child being born, I was the only one that we were modern enough, you know, when we first started having children, it was the old-fashioned way where they kept the father as far away from the hospital as possible. But by the time Aaron came along, we went through the natural childbirth. And to be there with Debbie, the amazement of the process and the thought of the whole process of life and the procreation of life after God has given it. And the thought of that my body is just composed of common elements that you find all over the world, and yet because of the genius and the power of God, I stand as a being. But not just that, because the dog is a creature and a cat is a creature. But that God has put something within me that makes me different from the lion in the forest. And that I have an intellect, and that I can think about things, and that I can reason about things, and that I can make judgment about things. That is just amazing. And God has entrusted me with a soul. He has made me like Him in that sense. And that is a gift that we should not take for granted. And in fact, it's the most valuable thing that the Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Jesus said, for what shall a man profit? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? There is not enough wealth on the face of this earth to make losing one soul worth it. And I may not appreciate that now, but I'll guarantee you I'll appreciate it in the day of judgment when it's my soul that's under consideration. There's not a house big enough in Dayton, Ohio, or a car luxurious enough, or a job prestigious enough, or an honor high enough to compensate for the loss of your soul in eternity simply because you neglected to take care of it the way God intended for you to take care of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has united body and spirit in you and in me. And the Apostle Paul says, appreciate that. And so live in such a way that both your body and your spirit glorify God in what you do. I suggest to you this evening that God has given us many things. This is but a short list of the things that I believe that God has entrusted into the hands of Christians. But He has put these vital things in our trust. I want to suggest the thought. Which of us, if we were entrusted with the material wealth of another, if your aged parents came to you and said, we have spent all of our life accumulating this, we don't know how much longer we're going to live, but we know that the infirmities of age will beset us and that someday physically we may not be able to take care of ourselves, and that the possibility exists as we get older that our judgment may not be as good as it ought to. And so, son or daughter, here is our entire wealth to care for us. We want you to be entrusted with it. Take care of us for the rest of our lives. If that was our job, how would we approach it? I don't have any doubt in my mind that the majority of people in this audience tonight would see that that is a serious responsibility, and that they would expend every effort and they would dedicate themselves to see to it that that which had been entrusted to them by their mother or their father was well taken care of, and that their parents were taken care of for the rest of their lives. You considered an obligation that you could not refuse. Well, if we would be that serious about a few pieces of gold, do we understand what it means to the fact that our Heavenly Father has entrusted to us things of much greater value than simply the gold and silver of this world? He has entrusted us with the gospel that is capable of saving men's souls. He has entrusted us with the lives of other human beings that we can influence for good or for bad. He has entrusted us with our own well-being and said, someday we'll stand before His judgment bar and answer. Let us work hard at keeping the sacred trust which God has given us. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, your soul is in jeopardy, and that eternal soul which He has provided you is in a lost and undone condition without Jesus Christ. Jesus and the salvation that comes through faith in Him is the only source of salvation for your soul. You cannot please God apart from Jesus Christ tonight. And if you haven't obeyed Jesus, you need to do it right now. You need to come and confess your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, and we'll baptize you in harmony with the command of His gospel, and He will wash away your sin. If you're subject to that invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?